Dear Lord our God, we thank you that we can this morning consider the last chapter of the book of Jonah, a very strange chapter with a very strange ending, but one which you have put into your word to serve as a warning to us, particularly to those of us who intend to be foreign missionaries in this day and age. And now, O Lord, quieten our hearts through the action of your Holy Spirit and feed us with the bread of life, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jonah and chapter 3, beginning verse 10. Here again, as in Jonah chapter 1, the last verse, and Jonah 2 verse 1, the last verse of the previous chapter seems, in my judgment, to be properly taken, or at least the latter half of that last verse, with the opening verse of the following chapter as printed in your King James. So we shall read, first of all, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. And God saw their works. God saw the good works which the Ninevites began to do to his glory after their conversion as a result of Jonah's preaching. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What a terrible frame of mind for a missionary to exhibit. At much trouble, and after many hesitations and trepidations, the man has arrived on the mission field. At the risk of his life, he has powerfully preached repentance to the people to whom God sent him. And now that they have repented, while God is glad, the prophet is sad. Nay more, he is exceedingly displeased and very angry. You say, well, that guy's weird. He's way out. He's freaky. If I go to the mission field and I preach repentance to godless people, if they repent, I'll never get exceedingly displeased. I'll never get very angry. Why, I'll be so happy for having been used by the Lord to lead one or two or 100,000 souls to the Lord, as the case may be. And Jonah's preaching had just converted 120,000 souls, perhaps just the men alone, quite apart from the women and the children and anyone else who was there. And that 120,000 may refer only to Nineveh proper, downtown Nineveh, to the exclusion of greater Nineveh, the Tetrapolis, the system of four cities round about that place. Jonah was mad, very angry, exceedingly displeased with God. Why? Well, because he knew that God was righteous, and he knew that the righteousness of God and the holiness of God really required the extermination of these godless and unrighteous Ninevites who were a threat to his own people, the people of Israel. And he was sorry not to see the righteous judgment of God righteously fall upon these people. But the problem with Jonah is that in this moment, and too we will learn, at the very first time God requested him to go to Nineveh, before he wanted to go to Tarshish, Jonah had been blinded to one of the attributes of God, the righteousness of God, to the exclusion of the other attributes, God's mercy. Oh, he knew too that God was merciful, but at this particular moment he had forgotten that God's righteousness cannot be separated from his mercy, nor his holiness from his saving, electing love. And I think we need to examine this very carefully, because as we grow as Christians, we do tend from one time to another
to stress one of God's attributes for that moment to the exclusion of the others. And this is what gets us into trouble. Of course, the number one heresy of the evangelical churches today is teaching that God is love, period. And God is not love, period. God is love, comma, he is wrath, comma, he is mercy, comma, he is righteousness, comma, and centrally, if any one attribute be central, he is holy. For we can speak of his holy love, his holy wrath, his holy righteousness, his holy mercy. But it's difficult to see how love can be central unless you want to speak not only of God's loving righteousness and his loving mercy, but also of his loving wrath. We need then to be warned to worship God as he is, and not just to select that part of God's dealings or that part of God's attributes or attitude towards us which we happen to like at that particular moment. And Jonah's hang-up at this point was, while correctly seeing that God was righteous and must punish sin and reward those who are righteous, he had forgotten that God is, equally importantly, also merciful and plenteous in redemption. And oh, we need to remember the mercy and the loving forgiveness of God. And if Jonah had remembered this at this point, he would not have behaved the way in which he is an otherwise faithful missionary, having faithfully discharged his burden, or at least a part of it, did behave. And that's why Jonah was exceedingly displeased and very angry. He was so angry he could curse. No, he was so angry that he prayed. Now, Jonah is a man whom we have not seen praying at crucial times when he should have prayed. When there was a storm on the ship, he did not pray. When he was actually preaching the word of God of judgment to Nineveh, he was not doing so prayerfully. He was doing so obediently, but not prayerfully. At other times, we do find him praying. He prays when he's inside the belly of the great fish. When he's in the hole and he wants to get out of it, he says, "Oh God, help me," and God does help him. And now that he's frustrated and angry and torn apart and really churned up inside of him in his frustration, having nothing else to do other than perhaps commit suicide, and we shall see that he actually asked God to remove his life, he prays. And God understands. Even when we pray less frequently than we should do, even when we pray just to get us out of a hole or because we're so mad we can't do anything else except pray and to tell God how mad we are. And so he goes to the Lord and he prays. And he says in verse 2, "I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my sin when I was yet in my country, Israel? And this is the reason why I fled previously unto Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and that it repents thee of evil. This is why I never wanted to go to Nineveh in the first place, Lord. This is why I fled to Tarshish, because I knew you being the kind of God that I know you really are when I'm fully balanced, when I haven't gone off at a tangent. I knew that when I went there and when I prayed that your judgment would fall upon these people, I knew somehow they were going to repent, and I knew that you being a merciful God would then pardon them when they had repented, and then I knew that you wouldn't blot them out from the face of the earth as they deserve, and as I had wanted to see, for they are the enemy of my people, no, of your people, of the people of Israel, Lord, and that's why I realized there was no point in going to these people in the first place, because you'd only end up moving in their hearts, saving their souls, and sparing their lives, and a century later, they would come and annihilate my people, my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren." This is a very ugly picture of Jonah, don't you think?
Here we get the key as to why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Because he didn't really want them to repent, to come to God and to be saved. No, he felt that they deserved to go to hell, and they did. And he wanted God to send them to hell. And he got mad at God when the Lord saved them from hell. We see from this the terrible possibility of a Christian, of a preacher, of a missionary, doing God's work with an unloving heart, in strict obedience at the cost of his own life, but with a motive which is so sad and so ugly and so selfish, whereas what that missionary really wants is the interest of his own people. So often American missionaries get yelled at overseas as being agents of U.S. imperialism. And perhaps we can understand some of this feeling when we look at Jonah. Because Jonah, well, he was really the other way around. He didn't want to do missionary work to further his Israelitic imperialism, but he wanted not to do missionary work amongst Nineveh so that God would righteously blot out the Ninevites and that this would further Israelitic imperialism. And so we need to be very careful of the motives, the real motives in our heart that cause us to witness, that cause us to speak to people about Christ, that we are doing it for God's sake and for the sake of the full harmony of all of his attributes and not just some. And now the terrible thing about Jonah here is, here he is praying to God, and here he is saying, Lord, I wanted you to blot out the Ninevites in your righteousness. That's why I finally agreed to go and preach to them that you would destroy them, seeing I didn't want to in the first place, because all along I knew that you're a merciful God and a compassionate God and a gracious God and a God who's slow to anger and of great kindness and a God that repents of evil. And I knew all of that. I knew all of your attributes, and I still didn't want to do it. And now, Lord, I am mad at you for having demonstrated your mercy, because I really wanted you to demonstrate only your righteousness. I wanted you to be less than fully God in dealing with these people. I wanted you to be vindictive, as I am, and as I was all along toward these Ninevites. Isn't it awful that Christians and even missionaries can talk this way to God even in their prayers? And now notice verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than it is to live. I don't want to live any longer. Now let's not judge Jonah too harshly at this particular point. He was wrong in being frustrated and mixed up and despairing unto death. He was wrong in wishing himself dead. None of us have the right to do that, but I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves and one another, will admit that there have been at least one or two occasions in our lives when we've really wished the Lord would take our life. I remember once I was in a plane and I had so many problems that I couldn't solve. For one horrible moment, I said, Lord, you know, if this plane crashes now, that would be just great. I'll go to heaven. And then I remembered that I got a wife and children to support, and that's a very sinful kind of wish, quite apart from everyone else on the plane. Maybe they didn't feel that way. And I came out of the mood, out of the tailspin, and now it's great to be alive again. Generally, I love living, and I'm happy to be alive, but just now and then, maybe just for a couple of hours, things get just more than I can bear. And then, like Jonah, I wish I was dead. And then I rationalize about it and say, well, it'd be nice to be with the Lord who wants to continue living in this mess on earth. And then you realize that's a selfish kind of a prayer. We don't live for our own sake. We live for the sake of our fellow man, of our dear ones, our wives, our children, of those whom God would still use us to be a blessing to. And above all, we live for the sake of God and for his glory, and our times are in his hands.
That's why suicide and even wishes for suicide are so wrong. It's murder. It's the murder of yourself. It's a denial of God's providence over your life. That's why abortion and euthanasia are so wrong. Because they deny God's ordaining of the right to live and to become someone in His service. And yet we're human. If at times we wish ourselves dead. And it's comforting to those of us who have had these thoughts now and then, and I think every one of us have, comforting for us to know that even a great preacher like Jonah, whom Jesus speaks highly of, had this thought. And perhaps the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah, had this thought when after his great showdown on Mount Carmel with Jezebel and her goon squad of 400 priests of Astarte and 450 of Baal, one man of you shall chase 1,000. And Elijah claimed that promise. And he pleaded with God to show His mighty arm. And God won a great victory on Mount Carmel. And we can almost sense the joy of Elijah. Lord, You've sent revival together with the rain. Your people have revived. And then he hears that Jezebel is after his scalp. And she gets sufficient political support to pull it off. And so this man of God, dejected and with a broken heart, flees down into the Negev, into the southland. He crawls under a juniper bush and he says, "Oh Lord God, I alone have remained faithful and they are seeking my life. And I am weary of life and I don't want to live anymore." We get dejected. We get despondent. And we frequently get despondent immediately after having done a great thing for God, such as to preach repentance to 120,000 people, such as Jonah had just done. Right after that comes the devil and our depression. Let's be warned against it. Let's learn to expect depression right after a great triumph, and let's learn how to deal with it. "So take my life, Lord," says Jonah. "Kill me, because it's better for me to die than it is for me to live." Then the Lord said, "Doest thou well to be angry? Do you think it's right of you, Jonah, to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat down on the east side of the city, and he made himself a booth. And he sat under the booth in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. You remember that he had been preaching, 40 days, saith the Lord, and I will destroy Nineveh. This probably means that the 40 days had not run. Perhaps 30 or 35 days had run when revival broke out in Nineveh, when the whole town repented and mightily came to faith. And there were still a couple of days left before the 40-day deadline that Jonah had announced as being the time that God would obliterate them would arrive. And here's a very terrible thing about Jonah. God has just spoken to him. God has just said, "What right do you have to be angry, Jonah?" And Jonah storms away from the presence of God and from the presence of God's new people, the Ninevites. And he goes outside of the city and he sits down all alone in his loneliness and his solitude and his misery. And he builds himself a booth to get a ringside seat of what he hopes is still going to happen to the Ninevites at the end of the 40th day. He says, "Remember, Lord, I know you're just, you're merciful, and I know you're slow to anger, and I know you're kind. Ah, Lord, but let me remind you, Lord, you're also righteous, and you yourself told me to go tell these people just 40 days and I'm going to obliterate you. And Lord, you've got to make your word good, and I'm going to be here to hold you to your promise." And we can see Jonah sitting back there on the side of the city under his booth, just loving and savoring every moment of it, and waiting for the fire to come down from heaven and to destroy these people.
these people who had come to God, these people who had repented of their sins, these people whose hearts right at that moment were in better shape than Jonah's was.
Jonah is going to sit over them in judgment, which is God's prerogative. Oh, may we learn from this. He builds himself a booth.
You know, going back to Leviticus chapter 23, we're told there that God's ancient covenant people, during their journey from Egypt to Palestine, which lasted for 40 years, didn't have homes to live in, and so they made themselves little huts, little booths made out of tree branches. And in Leviticus 23, God says through Moses that when they do get to Canaan, he wants them, after they've built their own permanent houses and settled down there, he wants them for 1 week every year to go outside into their yards and to build little booths out of tree branches to remember how God had looked after them when they were in the desert. And in the book of Nehemiah, I believe it is, the 8th chapter, we find a description of Ezra calling upon God's people at a much later time to commemorate this same Feast of Booths, to go out into their yards and to make little huts and to live in them for a full week to remember the providential care of God toward his people, during which week they were to listen to the proclamation of the Word of God. They were to commemorate the mighty deeds of God, his deeds of righteousness, but his deeds of mercy. They were to read the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And they were to read that wonderful verse 2 in Exodus, where God revealed his attributes to Moses when he hid him in the cleft of the rock. Thou art the Lord God, the plenteous in righteousness and in mercy, and who is good to thousands of generations to those that love him and keep his commandments. When God's people sat in their booths during the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to commemorate all of the attributes and the merciful actions of God. But Jonah, when he's sitting in his booth, is he thinking of the great and the merciful acts of God? No. He is zeroing in even after he has prayed to God, even after getting God's reply. He's zeroing in on this one attribute of God, righteous judgment. And he is licking his lips from his booth, looking out there down over the city, wanting the firework 4th of July display to begin. He made him a booth, and he sat under it in the shadow, until he might see what may become of the city. Oh, this blind prophet! He should have seen what had already become of the city. Repentance and conversion had taken place, but he was blind to that. He didn't see that God had already acted in a powerful and miraculous way. And blind to that, he was looking to another miracle, and a different kind of miracle, a miracle of judgment, that he sorely desired God to pour out over his enemies. But God was going to teach this powerful and useful prophet a lesson to make him more usable in the service of God. So verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd, that is to say, a palm crist, a certain kind of fast-growing tropical vine. And he made it to come up over Jonah, like kudzu or something like that, which grows very fast. He made this vine that was very leafy to grow very fast over Jonah, so that it may be a shadow over Jonah's head, to deliver Jonah from his grief. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the gourd. He rejoiced with great joy to have this leafy plant come up and provide him with shade. Notice the tender mercies of God, not only towards the Ninevites who repented, but also towards this impossible, obstreperous, self-righteous, complaining prophet. God could indeed have obliterated Jonah that very second. Jonah had asked for it. He says, "Lord, kill me, and I'll be happy." God could have said, "All right, seeing that's your prayer, I'll oblige you." But no. God is plenteous in his mercy. And so he provides graciously for a shade, for a pleasant oasis in the desert, for an assuaging of the suffering of Jonah, even in all of Jonah's self-created misery. And Jonah was exceedingly glad on account of the gourd. Notice it doesn't say that he thanked God for the gourd, but he was glad. Like many of us says, "Wow, you know, that's real lucky that I've gotten this thing. I'm real glad that this happened to me today." Rather than saying, "Lord God, I thank you for giving me this thing." But he was glad to have the shade, and who wouldn't have been? Sitting out there in the hot desert sun outside of Nineveh, waiting and watching for the firework display to start. Verse 7, "But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and the worm smote the gourd that it withered." Some of these tropical worms can really work fast. For that matter, there's some in America that can work fast. I'll never forget, and I've never seen the likes of it, even though I've lived in Africa most of my life. I was in Washington, D.C., and we threw some trash in the trash can one night. And the next morning, I went out to take the trash can down to the road in D.C., and the most horrible smell came from the trash can. And I opened it up, and there were about 200 horrible maggots and crawling worms there. And it was very wonderful. I couldn't figure out how all of these worms had possibly incubated in just a few hours. It was one of the most unpleasant things I've ever done in my life, to get rid of that trash can and washing it out. I nearly vomited numerous times. But it gave me a great respect for the worm. And I suppose it was this kind of a worm that attacked this palm crisp, this gourd. And so, when the sun came up the next day, the worm destroyed the gourd. And it came to pass that when the sun rose, that God prepared a vehement or a blasting east wind. And the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah so that he fainted. You know, four times in this wonderful book, we're told that God prepared something. God prepared the big fish to swallow up Jonah, and he fainted. God prepared a gourd to grow. God prepared a worm to destroy the gourd, and then God prepared a blasting east wind to cause Jonah to faint after the destruction of the God-prepared gourd by the God-prepared worm. I love that word, prepared. It sounds very sweet to me as a Calvinist. It falls very musically on a Presbyterian ear. God prepares, foreordains. And we're back again at the glorious doctrine of predestination and divine providence to the nth degree, which flows forth from it. Oh, let us glory in God that he not only predestinates the end, namely the salvation of the souls of his elect, but he also predestinates and prepares every single tiny event which is used as an instrument to bring that end about. God prepares the fish of the sea, the great whale. God prepares a vine to grow. He predestinates that. Why, he predestinates one particular worm to attack and to destroy one particular vine. This is part of his everlasting counsel to bring the kingdom of God to pass on this earth. Never look down on a lowly worm. It is fulfilling its divine calling in preparing and unfolding the everlasting covenant and counsel and peace of the Lord.
And God sends this blasting. Yes, he prepares the blasting, withering wind, so that the booth, I would suppose, and most certainly the scorched and browned off remnant of the gird, are burnt down, and Jonah is left all alone before his God, and he faints under the hot sun, as he previously seems to have fainted inside of the belly of the big fish. What happens here? God strips Jonah of all of his glory. He strips Jonah of his health, of his wealth, of his achievements. He leaves him naked before Jehovah, so that he that would glory can only glory in the Lord. And Jonah faints. He had asked God to kill him, to take his life. God removes his consciousness for a short while, as he had previously done inside of the great whale. After Jonah had asked that he be thrown into the sea, which from Jonah's point of view would probably have led to the loss of his life. Twice Jonah has taken actions under God's providence that Jonah might have thought would lead to the end of his life. Twice God in his great mercy has denied Jonah that wish and has given him a fainting spell so as to revive him after that nadir of his Christian experience for a renewed life of new joyous service. He fainted, and he wished in himself to die. Perhaps after he fainted, when he was semi-comatose, subconsciously he was saying to himself, it's better for me to die than to live. But God, who is the author of life, but God, who is rich in mercy, but God, who keeps those alive, even those who wish to die, the God who spared the Ninevites who deserved to die, now spares Jonah, who doesn't just deserve to die, but who wished to die, unlike the Ninevites. And God says to Jonah, not allowing him to die, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Do you think, Jonah, that it is right for you to be angry for the gourd? What does that mean? Are you mad at the gourd? Or does it mean, are you mad at me? Or are you mad at the worm for what the worm did to the gourd? How ridiculous, Jonah, to be mad at the gourd. It wasn't the gourd that decided to quit and die. The way you, Jonah, wanted to quit and die, the way in which you've been hoping that I would kill the Ninevites and make them quit and die. Don't be stupid, Jonah. Don't be mad at the gourd. It wasn't the gourd's fault that it died. And how stupid, Jonah, to be mad at the worm for attacking the gourd. After all, a worm's got to eat too. And this worm was hungry, and it ate the gourd. Now, why should you be mad at any animal just wanting to get a square meal? Jonah, are you mad at me? Are you mad at God for sending the worm? Why don't you get mad at me for giving you the gourd in the first place? You didn't deserve it. It was mine to give. It was mine to withhold. The Lord hath given the gourd. The Lord hath taken away the gourd. Blessed be the name of the Lord, is what you should say. Are you mad at the Ninevites because they've quit being godless and they've now become part of the people of God? Are you mad at them? Are you mad at me? Well, no, I'm not exactly mad at you, Lord, but I just want to die. Well, why do you want to die? Well, I don't like the way you've been doing things, Lord. Ah, then you are mad at me. You're mad at my providence. You're mad at the way I'm working things out. Or, Jonah, are you mad at yourself? Yes, I'm mad at myself, Lord. That's why I want to die. That's why I can't face living anymore. I'm mad at myself. Life has no meaning. I never wanted to come to this God-forsaken place in the first place. And when I got here, I find you haven't forsaken the place as I thought you would. You visited it. I'm mad at myself. But Jonah, you've got no right to be mad at yourself, because you too are my handwork. You know, Christians sometimes get mad at themselves. They often get mad at others. They get mad at circumstances. But sometimes they get so frustrated they even get mad at themselves. Now look, when we get mad at ourselves, we need to see we're getting mad at God's creature, namely yourself. You've got no right to get mad at yourself. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't mean love your neighbor more than yourself. Some Christians think it means that. It doesn't. It certainly doesn't mean love your neighbor less than yourself. But it means love yourself. Have a high esteem for yourself and have that same high esteem for your neighbor. If you hate yourself, my brother, you will never be able to love your neighbor. Because the low regard that you put on yourself will be the same kind of regard you put on your neighbor. If you think highly of yourself, as you should as God's creature, only as God's creature, then you will think highly of your neighbor, for you to love him as yourself. And so God says to Jonah in verse 9, do you think it's right of you to be angry on account of the gourd? And if you do think it's right for you to be angry on account of the gourd, are you mad at me for making the gourd? Obviously not. Are you mad at me for making the worm that killed the gourd? Are you mad at the gourd for not being able to withstand the attack of the worm that I prepared? Is it right of you to be mad? Or are you mad at yourself for not dying so that you wouldn't need the gourd? Or are you mad at me for not taking your life as you wanted me to? What are you mad about, Jonah? Why do you resist my sovereign, providential leading in your life and in the life of the gourd and the worm and the sun and the vehement east wind? Jonah replies very candidly to God. He says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. He says, of course I've got a right to be mad, Lord. He says, you've just knocked me around. Here I was happily living in Israel, and you come and tell me to go to Nineveh. And I knew what was going to happen if I ever get there. I'm going to preach, and you're going to be kind to these wretched, miserable people. You'll spare them. They'll wipe out my people a couple of decades' time. So I went to Tarshish to do your work. You never let me get there, and I'm mad at you for that. And then, Lord, you have me dumped over into the sea, and in fact, I myself asked for it, because I know that's what you wanted. And then you had this big fish swallow me up and nearly killed me inside of the fish. And then the fish vomited me out on the seashore, and then you told me again, now, Jonah, go get back to Nineveh. And I knew what was going to happen. I didn't want to go, but I did go because I'm obedient. And, Lord, I preached and I preached and I preached in that huge city, as you told me to. And I knew what was going to happen. You've just been wasting my time. You didn't wipe out and obliterate these people. All you did was spare them. And so as far as I'm concerned, I'm a flop and I'm a failure. And I'm mad at you and I'm mad at the world and I'm mad at everything now. Please just take my life and let me die. And then the Lord said, verse 10, Jonah, you had pity on the gourd. There's one thing you did care about in this. You were upset when that gourd that was providing you with shade so that you could have your ringside seat to watch the entertainment and the circus that you hoped would happen when Nineveh was blotted out. You were upset when the gourd was dying. You had pity on the gourd. That may mean that when Jonah saw the gourd beginning to fade and to wilt, it may mean that he tried to protect the gourd. It may mean that he gave the word a little water out of his water bottle that he no doubt had with him. It may mean that Jonah really cared for this gourd. Of course, he cared for the gourd because the gourd was helping him. And let me tell you very bluntly, God is no altruist. God cares for his people, his elect, because that brings pleasure to God. God cares, the Lord Jesus cares for his church because his church is his bride. and he wants to love his bride and be loved by his bride. Jesus does not come to this earth to die on the cross just for altruistic motives. Jesus comes to this earth to die on the cross to get something for himself, to purchase unto himself a bride and a people that he can have fellowship and communion and intercourse with. That's what the incarnation's all about. And the sooner we Christians get rid of this damnable Platonic altruistic doctrine of just throwing ourselves on the manure heap of humanity and God destroying us because we don't really count, humanity is what counts, the sooner we get rid of that, the healthier we're going to be, because self-revilement never looked pretty. And a self-reviling Christian is a very unattractive phenomenon in the eyes of the world. Jesus, you see, comes to purchase a bride that he never had. And he lays down his life for his bride, but he gets his bride as his reward in return. But here is Jonah, wanting to take care of the wilting and the dying gourd, because that gourd is going to take care of Jonah. And that's quid pro quo. And that's the Christian ethic. But now God says, Jonah, you had pity on that gourd. You felt really sorry when that gourd started to die. Your heart went out to the gourd, not just because it was a gourd, but because of what the gourd could do for you. And that's right, Jonah. But I want to tell you something about that gourd. You didn't plant it. You didn't take care of it and tend to it. I did. You didn't make it grow. I made it grow. It came up during a night. You weren't expecting it. You were surprised and pleasantly surprised. And it perished in a night too. Now why should you be so concerned about something that you never planted and you never took care of? Because, Jonah, I planted Nineveh. I took care of Nineveh. I cultivated Nineveh. I brought you to Nineveh to water it, to cultivate it, to make it blossom. I've taken great pains with Nineveh. It's my city. It's the great city. It's Ir HaElohim. It's the city of God. And it is now in every sense of the word. It belongs to me, Jonah, not to you. And yet you want to obliterate that city, which is my property. Whereas you had the audacity to want to unobliterate the dying gourd that never was yours, but which belonged to me all along. Do you see? And Jonah, what kind of spirit do you have in yourself if you're more concerned about a vegetable than you are about 120,000 human beings? Why, Jonah, you're just like the Pharisees, who were more concerned about pulling a dumb animal, a sheep, out of a pit on the Sabbath day than in healing and in bringing relief to a daughter of Abraham. Just think of it. Should then, Jonah, verse 11, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? Should I not spare it, the city that I have created, that I have maintained, yes, that I have just saved, that great city, that city of God, in which more than 60,000 persons live who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? So, Jonah, they don't have the intense knowledge of the Old Testament that you have. But they've turned to me with all their hearts, as much as they understand what I'm respecting. And think too of the cattle in that city. Think too of the dumb animals. Must they be blotted out just so that you can see your firework display? And so, Jonah, get things in perspective. Are not the animals of that city, are not the people of that city more important than this vegetable, this gourd that I planted for your benefit? I must close. But oh, may we see the world in its need the way God does. May we not become more attached to our favorite climbing plant, to our favorite parrot, to our favorite dog, than we care for hell-bound, disobedient human souls in their suffering and in their agony. And as God sends us to preach the gospel to those people, leaving behind us our parrots and our climbing plants, may we preach not only faithfully, but may we preach with a broken heart, winsomely. May we preach desiring the conversion of those people, always remembering, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he may turn from his wicked ways. Turn ye, turn ye. Why will ye perish, saith the Lord? Thank you. We have 2 minutes. Do we have time for 2 questions? We do. We have time for 2 questions, if there be 2 questions. There being no questions, we are dismissed.